Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and we're stalling out at Ephesians 4:28 for a kind of a mini digression over a topic that I think should be a concern for many of us. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. The whole idea of how we relate to our stuff in America is a big issue, a big challenge for Christians. But it's not just in America, it's virtually everywhere. This is a touchy subject. I paraphrase it this way. Paul is talking here about the importance of laying aside the old life, the part of us that basically doesn't want to follow Christ, and putting on the new self that is made in the likeness and the image of God. Lay aside taking from others, put on productive work so that you can share with those who have needs, with the needy. And to summarize basically where we've been in chapter 4, it's a portion of Paul's letter where he's talking about our walk, our witness. And for him, it is more show than tell. Telling is important, but showing really is important. Speak the truth lovingly. Suffer offenses graciously, that is, lay aside anger. Share material possessions willingly. That's a summary, basically, of the way he starts the application part of this letter. Now, there's something here that I think is important for us to note that oftentimes is not noted. Not only in this letter, but in all of Paul's letters. Indeed, in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of the other apostles, the same pattern occurs. The point is what we do and why we do it, not what it accomplishes and how it's accomplished. Now, let me just explain for a moment how that affects really this whole area of our relationship to things and money. So often in our culture, the attention is given to what does the money do, what does it accomplish in the hands of the right people, not basically, those who have it, why do they give it, and do they give it? We want to see action results. Surprisingly, in the emphasis in the New Testament teaching especially, there is very little emphasis on results in terms of our responsibility. Our responsibility rests solely as that of a steward. We're given an assignment, and basically is to be generous with what we have. And that's where our responsibility ends. This is seen dramatically in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. It was not Paul or Apollos' responsibility to figure out how to make the plant grow. Their job was to plant and water, and then leave the rest to God. And the emphasis in the New Testament teaching on believers and their wealth, their material wealth, is this. The concern is why you give and do you give, not what happens after that. But so often in our culture, it's just reversed. Now I'm going to repeat this again next week when we talk about this again, because this is something that really is deeply embedded in our culture, but it's foreign to the New Testament. What does the Bible say about wealth? First of all, when this is reviewing from last week, as a blessing from God, be thankful. There's nothing wrong with wealth. Wealth is a blessing, especially in the Old Testament. It's paraded over and over again as a way in which God blesses us. As an opportunity for ministry, be responsible. Recognize that we are stewards. It's a gift from God, and we are basically in a stewardship of handling that gift in a way that's in keeping with God's purposes. It also emphasizes, so this is where we're going now, as a fall false Messiah, don't let it seduce you. And as a desensitizer to God, people, and your spirit, to your, and your spiritual needs, don't let it blind you. And anyone who reads through all the passages in the Gospels and in the Epistles about wealth cannot escape the fact that this is the emphasis, not this. This is the emphasis in our culture. This is the emphasis in Scripture. It's warning about what the stuff does to those who keep it, not what it'll do for those who need it. And that's a very important distinction. I'm going to give you my Ten Commandments of Poverty and Wealth. These are not inspired. It's just simply an outline for the class. And we'll go through these quickly because we've only got a limited amount of time. First is this. Give attention to what wealth can do for the needy, and more so to what it can do to those who have it and keep it, because that's the emphasis in Scripture. Now, you see we're moving really fast here through the Ten Commandments. The first one we're going to pick up next week in more detail. Secondly, respect the limitations of material wealth to solve our problems. I mention that because we live in a culture where money solves just about everything. And it wasn't just our culture that had that in mind. You remember the account in the book of Exodus of God's leading the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt into the promised land. And he asked or gave the wealth, a lot of the wealth of the Egyptians, into the hands of the Israelites as they left. He gave them gold and silver. They took it with them. And what did they do when they got into the desert before they got into the promised land? They made a golden calf. And what did they do to the calf? They worshipped it. I mean, what a powerful image that was. Every time God gives us stuff, the danger is we'll basically make it an idol. We'll worship it and not use it. A powerful image. Ecclesiastes says this: men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. We get the idea that we're the first materialistic culture. That was not the case. Human beings have been this way from day one. We believe in our culture that it's a sign of success. The way you keep score in our culture is your net worth. It's the answer to all of our problems, all of our social problems. Politically, you solve them by throwing money at it. It's a sign of God's favor. Even in the church, there's a loud voice that says, you must be pleasing God if you are wealthy and are parading the gospel. Someone should have told Paul that, and maybe even Jesus. Third commandment, manage your wealth as a steward of a gift in service of God's agenda. The battle cry of our culture is, I made it, it's all mine. For Christians, it should be, I'm blessed and a steward of gifts God has given me. It's not my stuff. I have control of it like a steward. But I must never forget that I am a steward, not an owner. It's someone else's stuff and someone else's agenda. That's a tough one, because our culture has filled our hearts, minds, and ears with something very different than that. And this is where the Enlightenment and the Christian message come in conflict with one another. The Enlightenment was an offshoot of the Protestant Reformation in many respects, but it exalted the individual to the point where submitting to any external authority, including God, was a problem. And that's where Christianity raises its hand and says, hold it. That is not the culture that we want America to be based upon. But that's a different story. Idolatry, I would maintain, starts when we forget that we are stewards of God's stuff. When we start using it for ourselves or idolizing it, measuring our worth by it. Fourth commandment. Give up trying to have it both ways. Now, we're convinced we're the first people. I've been convinced of that. You can have it both ways. I know God, Jesus said you can't, but I mean, I'm going to try. That's kind of the spirit of our age. I like this quote from Princess Diana, late Princess Diana. They say it's better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable. But how about compromising, like moderately rich and just moody? this is a study that was conducted by researchers at Duke University several years ago that I thought was very, very dramatic and interesting. They divided the population of America into five research sections. The bottom 20%, second, third, fourth, and top tier, top quintile. For economic reasons. Where was the money in our country? And the survey suggested that most people looked at the ideal of socialism or socialist ideal would look something like this. The money would be distributed evenly through the top 80%. And there would be certainly a minority and a small wealthy section, but by and large, the resources were evenly distributed across the culture. When asked, what is the American ideal, this is what they suggested. It would be skewed in the direction of the wealthy. The wealthy would have a disproportionately large stake in the possession of wealth, and the lower would still be protected, but the middle class would be strongest. Most of the wealth would be distributed in the middle class. That's the way recipients or responders to the survey suggested America should be. When they're asked, what do you think America is really like? This is what they indicated. It's disproportionately given to the very wealthy. A lot of the wealth goes in the upper tier. Then basically, they were told the facts about how wealth is distributed in this country, and this is what it looks like. Now, that's not an exaggeration. That hockey stick is real hockey stick. The top 1% control 42 to 43% of the wealth. The top 20% control 93 to 94% of the wealth. The lower 20%, less than 1%. The lower 40% basically struggle for any net worth at all. Most of them live in debt. Now that's something that most of us aren't aware of. When I first saw this, I said, now hold it. This basically sounds like it's politicized. It can't be that bad. This looks like a Latin American country, Colombia maybe. But when I started looking at the statistics, there was no argument. This is not debatable. Whether you're politically left or right, if you're a researcher, these are the facts. Most of us don't realize how badly skewed the distribution of wealth is in our culture. And that basically has implications in terms of the dis-ease that people in our culture feel. And also, it says a lot to us as Christians in terms of how we view things and what constitutes a just society. Now, again, we can argue about what is the best way to address that distribution, but the fact that it exists is something that we can't argue with. In a commercial culture, everything tends to be reduced to a needed commodity. Marketing is creating wants that become needs and then purchases. Commercial television and commercial billboards and commercial advertisements in magazines all are aimed at getting us to want something and even need something that we don't necessarily want. One person put it this way. We are a culture of people who spend money we don't have to buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like. The kingdom of God is somewhat different. Love people and use things, not vice versa. We don't acquire things and use people to get them. We basically have things and use those things to show God's love for people. John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, share all you can. We are a community of people who work hard, use the things we have to love all those God loves. That brings us back to Ephesians 4:28. Stop taking, work hard to give to those who have need, or share with those who have need. Sharing is a better way to describe this than giving. Giving suggests that basically the things we have, it's sinful for us to consume them. The scripture doesn't say that. The text in Ephesians says we should have things, the things that we have been given, should be used to share with others, not necessarily to simply give away to others. Competition without the cooperation and compassion of community is costly. Now, I say this because competition has become a sacred cow in our capitalistic culture. You don't criticize competition. It's what's made America great, really. It's made America wealthy and powerful, but has it made America great? I don't think so. And this is where, although competition has a place, but competition must be buffered from a Christian perspective with cooperation and compassion and community, where we don't live just for ourselves. We live basically for the justice of the dignity of man. It's costly if we don't. And some of the problems, I would suggest many of the problems, maybe most of the problems we have faced socially in our culture, are related in some way, directly or indirectly, to this, the deep commitment we have to competition without cooperation, compassion, and community. What attracted Jesus to these people? In Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, he was attracted to certain types of people. And this is not an incomplete list, but it covers most of them. The prisoners, the materially poor, the sick and wounded, the orphan and widow, the brokenhearted, the Samaritan, the foreigner. What did they have in common? They all have one thing in common. Lack of dignity. They're left out, passed by, marginalized, disrespected. And indeed, this is what poverty is all about. Remember that poverty is about dignity more than money. Money is a part of it, but only a part. There's a cocktail of issues that define poverty in any culture, in our culture especially. Material deprivation. Not able to afford basic food, shelter, and so forth. Now, we may argue about what is basic. Cultural retardation. Not supported by a healthy tradition. One of the indicators of poverty in our country is growing up in poverty. It's norm for us. It's the way our parents lived, it's the way our grandparents lived, and we expect to live the same way. Many poor people, significant number of poor people, grew up in poverty and never really understood an option of getting out of it. Social isolation, not connected to a supportive community. The inner city is a incubator for poverty in many respects, largely because it isolates people from family and from one another, families that have disappeared and disintegrated, and where it's not safe. It's a single mom with four kids. Two of them have been killed on the street, and she's afraid to to go out. She leaves she has her apartment locked. And frankly, it's not safe for her or for her children. That's a big part of poverty. Political marginalization. Not empowered socially to affect change in a person's life situation, where there is really no political hope, no access to power to change the environment in which we live, and spiritual disorientation, not enlightened to realize the personal dignity and power that comes with being a child of God. I would maintain that real poverty in our culture is a cocktail of all these things. And what that means, in a sense, is this. You can be materially on the lower end of the spectrum and not be poor. I've shared this several times in terms of where I grew up in South Dakota, where everybody was, by today's standards, in that situation. No running water, no electricity. That's what I grew up with. But we were not poor. We didn't think of ourselves as poor, and we weren't poor. Everything else was working. And when everything else was working, you can get along with a lot of things. I can remember one of the most meaningful Christmases in my life was when my parents had no money for presents for the kids, three boys. I was the oldest of three. What they did is they got our old toys and fixed them up and wrapped them up and gave them back to us. Now, it's amazing. I remember that. I can remember my grandmother making toys for us and spending months before Christmas to do it. Now, why would I remember those things? It's about more than just having stuff. It's basically a sense of community, a sense of dignity that is shown with those kinds of sacrifice, and so forth and so on. The point is, we make a grave mistake when we think that what people really need and want is just money, or just stuff, or leverage. What they really want and need is respect, dignity. And the question is, we may be materially limited in terms of what we can give financially, but are we incapable of giving respect? I don't think so. That's an attitude of the heart that does not cost us anything except our ego and our investment in the status quo of where we want to be materially. And that's the challenge for us. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. Psalm 72. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help. The afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. The word needy in Hebrew does not refer to just material deprivation. It refers to a broad spectrum of needs, basically boiling down to dignity. This is what a Jewish rabbi, and I can't remember his name, but I got his quote, has said. Jewish ethics teaches that poverty is an unjust condition and a violation of human dignity. Therefore, our Jewish tradition unequivocally asserts any society that calls itself just must take care of its most vulnerable. We must help the poor to recapture their dignity. Now, there's a reason Jewish people, by and large, vote in a specific direction of delivering care directly to the poor. It's not because they have been duped by one particular party. It's because they believe that at the core of their religious commitment ethically is to be a part of a society that does everything it can to give dignity to people who don't have it. And I think that's something that they get maybe from Scripture. Eight, give the poor more than money. hope that it can't provide. It's not that we shouldn't be sensitive to sharing materially with the poor, but we should give them what they really need, what they really long for. And that's along with that, a hope that basically touches the dignity of their lives. Poverty and humility, the Wesleys recognized, gives rise to faith and insight. Those who are poor hear the gospel and through ears that the rich do not. This leads to religious revival, which in turn leads to industry and frugality, and wealth and poverty, or in power as a result. But wealth and power lead to pride and anger, and pride and anger lead to spiritual decay, and spiritual decay to sloth and entitlement, and back to poverty. This is what John Wesley's dilemma was termed, the cycle of poverty and wealth. And he was scratching his head as an evangelist and saying, I'm not sure by alleviating poverty in the wrong way and not giving dignity to people and teaching them how to deal with the challenges of wealth is good. Because spiritually, it may be decaying. 9. We're almost to the Ten Commandments. Promote public policies that address the problems behind poverty. Isaiah 10, verses 1 and following, specifically verse 1. Woe to those who make unjust laws, to those who issue oppressive decrees to deprive the poor of their rights and withhold justice from the oppressed, of my people, making widows their prey and robbing the fatherless. Laws that make divorce easy, quality education unavailable, personal responsibility hard, and rehabilitation of prisoners scarce are unjust. And what we can do as Christians in a society is promote justice. And that justice basically respects the dignity of individuals. This is one of the areas where America's vision of what it means to be great coincides to a large extent with the visions of the kingdom of God, the dignity of the individual. And this is something where we should, as Christians, be able to wholeheartedly encourage the American culture to basically live up to its own vision and values. The good ship Freedom is vulnerable. And here is the way I would describe freedom in a superficial nutshell. Freedom starts basically with recognizing that the ship basically has strong and weak people on it. And by strong and weak, I mean in terms of temperament, physical strength and weakness, cognitive ability, spiritual resources, so forth and so on. Not everyone is created equal except under the law. Everyone is not equal in terms of strength and weaknesses in these areas. Cultural support, responsible institutions, biblical moral values. A country that does not have these is going to have a hard time promoting justice. Education, the importance of finishing high school at least, vocational education, and intact homes, families, responsible fathers, and children within marriage, not outside of marriage. Sociologists tell us that these three things are the keys to eradicating the kind of poverty that's a holistic, a cocktail of situations I described earlier. The predictor of poverty is seen in three big areas. Failure to finish school, high school, in a technological society, or not getting vocational education. Secondly, fatherless homes. Now I know that sounds very sexist, but statistically that's the way it works. When the father goes, something really is taken from the heart of the dignity of the family. And children out of wedlock. Single parent children and single moms make up a disproportionately large part of the poverty pool in this country. When those things fall apart, when culture breaks down with weakened institutions, and right now a lot of our institutions are being tested in terms of can we trust them, confused moral values, you know, really what is important and what isn't? What do we stand for? Limited education, no high school education, people not finishing, dropping out, no vocational training, and broken families, absentee fathers, and out-of-wedlock births. As those things increase, the ship starts to sink, and guess who goes under first? It's the weak. The strong always have a way of basically staying afloat. The weak go down first. And this is the challenge that I think faces us as Christian citizens. One of the things that marks Christian citizenry in America as distinct is we are the government, philosophically. We have an obligation to Caesar. When Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, for us that means we must vote. We must voice our values. And we must demonstrate, live out those values. If we don't, someone else will do it for us. And we have a rare context in which to do that, and that our government, at least ideally, is listening to us. And from the people that I've known who were in high places in Washington, senators and representatives, when you write letters, they are read. They are not just filed away someplace. They are read. They make a difference. When you vote, it does make a difference, even though a lot of people think it doesn't, one of millions of votes. It does make a difference. And as Christians, we can't retreat from that. If we basically want to uphold the dignity of the human race, all those who bear God's image, one of the ways we do that is by promoting justice in our society. And unfortunately, Christians have gotten a pretty bad name either of dropping out or trying to produce things that are really superficial and don't really address real issues. Evangelical Christians especially have either been dropouts or have supported issues that really don't address big problems. We get all excited about having prayer in school, but somehow the distribution of wealth in our society and the plight of the fact that 40% of the population has a negative net worth, that doesn't seem to bother us. The wedding of the evangelical community with a particular political philosophy, again, really problematic. It needs to be not just say don't talk about it, it's something we need to talk about and rethink. Martin Luther King Jr., this is a great quote, morality cannot be legislated, but more behavior can be regulated. Judicial decrees may not change the heart, but they can restrain the heartless. And this is where our laws do make a difference. The 10th commandment. Realize that entitlement hurts both the rich and the poor. Leviticus 10:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor, creating a culture of dependence for the poor and entitlement for the rich does not build dignity or self-respect for either. And I think for many of us, there's a tendency to see entitlement as a problem for those who are in a welfare position. They become entitled when they're given something where they don't have to take responsibility for their position. I think that's a real problem. We don't want to encourage that kind of entitlement. I would also remind us that those of us in our culture who benefit most from it economically also feel entitled. It's our stuff. We earned it. It's ours. We can do with it what we want. And it doesn't belong to someone else. We're really not stewards. We're basically recipients of an unconditional gift. That's a sense of entitlement. And I think as Christians, if we want to hear what Jesus is saying and what Paul is saying, when he talks about stop robbing and start working hard, but work hard for the purpose of being able to share. If we're going to hear that in a context where it has troops on the ground in our lives, we've got to hear these issues. As Christian citizens, we are called in a democracy to challenge our democratic republic to promote the general welfare of all people, because they all bear the image of God. That is a big part of our role. Generosity is not a gift. It's a sign. It basically tells the world who we are, where our hope is, what our faith is in, and what we love, and who we love. Okay, we've got some time for...
Jim, I would add one thing to your slides, and that is that, yes, generosity is something we should do, but we need to understand that it's going to be abused from time to time.
Right.
Christ said the poor is always with us. We can do everything we can to try and restore dignity, but sometimes it just doesn't work. You know, we're all
right.
And it's abused.
The thing that's most impressive to me is examples in this church, not only in this church, but in this church, I think of a number of examples, where people have made great self-sacrifices to help brothers and sisters in need. And oftentimes, the folks in need have been hard to work with. Not always responsible. Not always, they didn't have the background some of the rest of us have had. And they didn't just snap out of it, in spite of the fact that we said, in the name of Jesus, snap out of it. They didn't do it. A lot of the problems that brought them into poverty were problems that kept them in poverty and resisted help or misused the help. What impressed me was, in the face of that, I've seen a number of small groups in the church and individuals who have stayed with it. That's why I started this class by saying the biblical emphasis is not on the result. That's God's business. It's on what we do with our stuff. What we do, not just materially, what we do with our time, our talent, our backgrounds, the investment God has made in us. How do we manage that? And it's like being a member of a football team. Everyone has an assignment. The lineman has an assignment in each play. His assignment is not to score. It's basically to block the guy in front of him. And when he's done that, he's done a good job. Somehow, we want to be the coach of the game, where we're not going to give unless we can score, or at least see some tangible benefit from that. We've got to understand, Jesus is not asking us to get results. That's his job. He's asking us to be faithful in terms of the things that we have to reflect the hope, faith and love that we have in him and not in the stuff. Well, that's a hard one, and there's a lot of yes buts in that. But I think we've got to get the yes before we start working with the buts of that situation. And I know it's very hard. I've been in that situation. And what it's meant for me is I had to change some things. In the early years of my ministry, when people asked for money, I gave it. And I had to learn very quickly. You had to vet the people who were asking for money and find out what they were really asking for. And then try to meet their needs, both spiritually and materially, as opposed to just giving them money. Now I encourage people, don't just give money to strangers. No matter how heartwarming their story is, that is not a wise thing to do. But on the same token, don't walk away from them either. Yes?
You're poking me. You said you would do that last week. So,
wait till next week. Get some work.
So how is that approach? You said that we shouldn't worry about the results. But when you ask those questions, you're kind of getting at that, right? I mean, and so the balance of the stewardship versus, you know, when you help someone and then they just don't, it ends up being a fish rather than teaching them how to fish.
Right, right.
And how do you respond to that? I think that's the challenge that I have.
I think it was Jesus who said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. It's that balance of really being naive enough to keep on doing the right thing, but wise enough to say, is there something else we should know or do differently to get the kind of response that's going to honor God? But that there's tension there between innocent as doves and wise as serpents. But both were basically virtues.
Could you also expand a little bit upon, in one of your slides, the difference between sharing and giving?
Yeah.
Repeat that.
But what is the difference between sharing and giving? And I think that's a very important distinction, because when we use the word giving, it gives the impression, if you have anything for yourself, you are basically going against God's will. And you should take everything you have and give it away. No, that's not the emphasis in Scripture. Paul deliberately uses the word sharing here. And I think the implication is the blessings come to us. They are stewardship given to us. That's not something that disqualifies us from benefiting from them. The problem is when we claim ownership of them and don't sense a responsibility in terms of the leverage this gives us in terms of promoting our witness to the kingdom of God. Asking ourselves, the way I spend my money, the way I use my home, the way basically I relate to people in discourse and intercourse in our culture, what does that tell them about where my hope is, what I love, and what I'm trusting in? Do I look just like the neighbors? I hope not, unless your neighbors are following Christ. Are there ways in which the way we handle those things really sends a message to the world around us? But I think these are this raises, I know, lots of questions that require a community wrestling with to get practical answers. Yes?
When I heard that slide, I heard it a little differently than you explained it.
Okay.
It felt like sharing is among equals, but giving is one up, down to somebody.
That is a very interesting insight. I like that. Sharing is equals coming together. Giving is top down.
The dignity.
Sharing speaks of dignity. Giving speaks of dependency. And, yeah.
I was just going to say.
That's a very good insight.
Giving is impersonal. Sharing is personal.
Yeah. That's another good way of putting it. Sharing demands getting face to face, getting involved with someone. Giving is writing a check and looking the other way.
Well, sharing is just. Giving is unjust. Because if you look at the definition of injustice, injustice means that there's two tiers. There's somebody in power to somebody that doesn't have power.
Yeah.
Somebody with money, somebody that doesn't have money. Whereas justice is everybody's on the same level.
Right, right.
You got one tier.
Yeah. That's exactly what people are saying. Yes.
And I think that we need to, and it's very similar to what everyone else is saying, but you can share with people you don't know. if I support one of the children in Kenya, that's not necessarily giving. That can also be sharing.
Sure.
Just because I don't personally necessarily know them doesn't mean that I'm not sharing with them.
Yeah. And there's nothing wrong with giving. It's just the fact that it's the emphasis. And I think the emphasis is that you pointed out is a good one. Is it top down, or is it the dignity of being on the same tier? That's the critical point. Yes.
Will you speak next week at all between the emphasis of first within the body of Christ and then outside, or is that?
That is not what I'm going to be concentrating on next week, but that's a very important part. The ethics, the social ethics in the Scripture, especially the New Testament, and the Old Testament even more so, has to do with the infrastructure and the dynamics within the faith community, not with the public, which seems very politically incorrect. In America, here is where that changes. As citizens, we have an obligation in rendering to Caesar to promote the public good, the general welfare. And we have an opportunity in this country to take those values which we have as Christians and basically use the system that we live in to spread that dignity through the system. The separation of church and state does not affect the way in which we take the vision of the founding fathers of this country and say, amen, this is why America is great. It respects the dignity of every individual. And as Christians, we can be a chaplain for that. And we can support that with spades in the way in which we speak about politics, the way in which we vote, the way in which we conduct ourselves.